You ever been to the salon or the barber, and near the end of the haircut, the stylist says, do you want to see the back? I do, but how am I supposed to do that? A seemingly impossible task. And then they have that extra special skill of holding that second mirror so you can look through the first mirror into the second mirror to see that your neckline is clean and trim. As we continue our journey in Easter this season of practicing resurrection, as we've talked about over these past weeks, sometimes I'll admit that following Jesus, that living this life of faith, can feel like trying to look behind your head to see your neckline. It can feel almost impossible to do day in and day out. It can feel impossible to look in the mirror and see more than just our own reflection. But with God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are given the ability to see beyond ourselves. We hear that our prayers are answered when we pray, open the eyes of our heart. Like looking into carefully placed mirrors that reflect a new reality, resurrection life, and life that seeks to glorify God allows us to see that in God, there is more to this life than we ever thought possible, and that with God, we are given a new way to see ourselves, our work, and the entire world. Will you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, open the eyes of our heart as we have sung, as we pray. God, tune us in to that holy living life that you're calling us to. Let us see what a life that glorifies you looks like, feels like, tastes like. And God, give us the courage to be those that seek that life this day and every day. Amen. This passage that you heard in Acts chapter 1, is speaking of the ascension of the Lord. A highfalutin phrase that talks about that moment that Jesus ascends to heaven following the resurrection. Ascension Day in the life of the church was this Thursday, May the 18th, which marked exactly 40 days since Easter. And in holding to the scriptures, it testified the fact that Jesus was raised up into the heavens following his time with the disciples post-resurrection. And we wait another 10 days from 40 to 50 when we get the church holiday of Pentecost. But we focus on the ascension today. The ascension marks the time that Jesus is raised back into heaven following his earthly ministry. I saw a great meme on social media, which you don't always get to say that sentence in that order, so that's good. I got to see a great meme on social media this week on Thursday, and it said, "The ascension, or when Jesus invented the idea of working from home." And I thought that was so good. This is a pivotal moment, friends, in the work of our Christian narrative, because it is the first time, it's the first time since following Jesus that the disciples won't have direct access, won't have complete proximity to God for guidance and inspiration. This is a significant, this is a profound moment where the disciples are asking the question, so now what do we do? And in order to get an idea of this life that Jesus is plotting out for us, it's helpful to look at passages like John chapter 17. In one of his last moments on earth, Jesus is praying for and with his disciples. And what does he pray for? He prays that he might live a life that would bring glory to God. The word glory and glorified in this short passage appears no less than 6 times, which ought to be a bright, flashing neon light for us. Anytime a word is repeated that often in that short amount of space, you ought to pay attention. Because of all the things that Jesus could have said, of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for, could have handed down in wisdom to his disciples, in these last moments, we see that he prays for a life through which God might be revealed. And then he goes a step further and prays that his disciples and all who follow him and bear his name might also go to live likewise, to be those who live lives that bring glory and honor to God. Glory and glorify, I'll admit, are those church words that we use a lot, that we say a lot, that we define a little. It's those words that we get swept up and don't even care to define them fully, but there is such a meaning, such a weight in this passage that I think a proper definition is appropriate. Now, according to the online dictionary, to glorify is to make glorious by bestowing honor, praise, and admiration. And every sixth grade language arts teacher is rolling over because they use the word in the definition of the word. You can't do that. So we're going to go a step further. We're going to do a little bit more work today. So to make glorious by bestowing honor, praise, or admiration. So glorious is the possessing or deserving of glory, still the word, and glory in my words and in some of the inspiration that I've seen is rejoicing proudly. So let's put it all back together. Let's reconstruct this. So to glorify is to rejoice proudly, bestowing honor, praise, or admiration. Rejoice proudly, bestowing honor, praise, or admiration. We hear this word glory a lot. We hear it in the scriptures and perhaps even in our modern context to bring glory and honor to God. And I was thinking, and most of the times that I hear this phrase, it's within a worshipful context. We were glorifying God through praise and worship. We sang the Gloria Patri earlier in the service. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. Glory often feels like it has a pipe organ attached to it. Amen? It feels like a term reserved for the angels and the cherubs, that glorification only takes place in the heavenly host with trumpets and harps and clouds and all that other stuff. To glorify God, in my mind, I always imagine a scene like that in Isaiah chapter 6, where the temple is filled with mystery and seraphim and flying six-winged angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might." If we're honest, we can separate ourselves in a celestial sense from this idea of glorifying God, thinking that glorifying God is something best done in the heavens when we get there, much like Jesus goes to the heavens in Acts chapter 1. We might even think that glorifying God is the thing that we do on Sundays in service or at the end of the week when the work is done or when we finally retire or have the chance to have the free time to do so. We might think that glory is a term known only to organists and clergy and church mothers. But in this pivotal moment of Jesus' life and ministry, in one of the final moments of Jesus' time on earth, he implores us that glorifying God is a mark of the life that he is calling us to live. And he shows us that glorifying God is an everyday task meant for the here and the now. So friends, how do we do that? How do we live lives that bring glory to God on a Tuesday or when we're tired? Or when we feel like we have nothing left? How do we glorify God in all of the seasons of our lives and not just when we join that beautiful heavenly chorus? Well, if we lean into Jesus' work here in John 17, and as we pay attention to the life and the work of the disciples, we can begin to see a framework through which we can see this idea of glorifying God. And we see that to glorify is not about the songs that we sing, not that those are unimportant. It's not about the words that we say, not that those are unimportant. But Jesus is calling us to a life of glory that involves every aspect of our lives. It seems significant that Jesus is praying here and not preaching a sermon. This is an intimate moment between Jesus and God. Jesus is not just praying a laundry list of things that he'd prefer to see, but his prayer is a source of connection with the one who gives him strength and wisdom and love. Jesus gives us a model for glorified living, even in the way that he structures his prayer. I don't know if you caught that, but he recognizes that God is the source. God is the source of his power, his ability. Jesus gives thanks to God for the ability to understand and do the work, and then Jesus prays for continued guidance to do the work, and the cycle continues. Jesus gives us this moment in his prayer where he says, I glorified you on earth by finishing what you gave me to do. What a profound statement that Jesus gives us here. Because lest we think that a life that glorifies God is reserved only for those with holy hands who can heal and feed and perform miracles, Jesus gives us a much more realistic framework and realistic metric. Jesus does not say, I want to write a book about what Jesus didn't say, because there's plenty that he could have said that he didn't. Jesus does not say, I glorified you by all the people that I saved, or all the Pharisees that I bested with theological arguments, or even that I glorified you in my eloquent and extensive prayer life. Again, not that those things don't matter in Jesus' life and ministry, but Jesus doesn't say those things. He says, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And friends, we all have that. Each of us has that unique and individual gifting that allows us to see the world in its beauty and in its needs in our own incredible and unique way. Each of us has that work to do in this world. Some would name that a calling. Some would call it a passion project. Theologian Frederick Buechner calls it the place where your deep gladness meets the world's deep need. And here it's also important to note that Jesus is giving us an action verb. I glorified you by doing the work, not just knowing what I was supposed to do and then avoiding it, not knowing what I was supposed to do and then pretending not to notice, but by doing the work. Writer, preacher, and professor Will Willimon exclaims that the challenge of the Christian life is not the intellectual task of knowing enough to tell others about Jesus, but it's rather the challenge of having the authorization and empowerment which enables followers of Jesus to do the work. To glorify is an action verb. Now, perhaps I hear the grumbling in your spirits that says, it can be easy to throw up our hands and say, yes, of course, Jesus is our model for holy living, but Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God incarnate. What are we supposed to do with that? That is a standard to which we cannot attain, and I would agree with you. Our theology and our doctrine state that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and in Jesus' fully godness, he is enabled to do things that we can never do. But Jesus was also fully human, a profound, don't ask me to say more, on my theological paperwork or otherwise, it's a mystery of faith and a mystery of love. But in Jesus' full humanity, he gives us a glimpse that this holy living and a life that glorifies God is not about angelic singing or sinless living. Rather, it is about seeking to please and live for God in all that we do, in our work, in our relationships, in our hearts. And if you are still sitting there and think, well, gosh, Jesus still feels too unattainable for this task, then let us look at the disciples for whom Jesus prays to be aligned with him in this task of glorifying God. It's helpful to have the disciples in most circumstances because when they encounter Jesus in Acts, they too are asking this question that we are asking. How do we go about this task of holy living, especially now that you're not going to be with us in person? They are asking, what is our role in this relationship? What do we do now, God? After Jesus has been raised from the dead, we find this narrative in Acts. And after everyone comes to see that there is a beautiful, joyous celebration that Jesus has told the truth, that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he was, the disciples are gathered in what I would imagine to be a party-like setting, and everyone is high-fiving and hugging and celebrating in the beautiful and profound mystery of the resurrection. And then I imagine, after all of that takes place, there's this moment where it starts to die down, and then there's this really awkward silence. And then verse 6 happens in our reading, where the disciples sort of look around and stare at each other and then anxiously ask the question that's on everybody's mind. So, like, are you going to save Israel today or tomorrow or, like, next? Like, are you doing that or is that for us? It's this weird, anxious energy that the disciples are like, yeah, you're raised from the dead. What now? What do we do with this? And it's an honest question because, it asks us, what are we supposed to do with this? No one kind of really expected this to happen, even though Jesus sort of told us over and over again that it was going to happen. But no one really seems to be prepared for this new reality. How do we live in response to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, who he says he is? And listen to what Jesus does. This is utterly brilliant. See, the disciples ask. They say, Jesus, are you going to restore Israel now? Are you going to go about the task of restoring Israel the way that you promised? And then Jesus gives us this one kind of cryptic verse where he says, you know, no one should know the time or the place of the Father's authority. But then the very next thing that he says, after this question of the disciples, he says, you will receive the power, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. This moment in Scripture feels very aligned with a quote that I've attributed to theologian and writer Shane Claiborne, where he says, when we ask God to move a mountain, God might hand us a shovel. There's work to be done, and Jesus is saying, get to work, to the disciples and to us, to go out and glorify God by doing the work that God has for us on earth. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells the disciples that holy living is not about following one person who does good and holy work, but actually going out and doing the work that God has for us. Some of you may know the writer Bob Goff, who's experienced a great amount of critical acclaim. He has a great quote in his book, Love Does. He says, I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered to me. But now I'm more afraid of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. This is such a helpful framework to me when I think about understanding about glorifying God, because it allows us to reframe our thinking. We can so often get caught in a loop of pursuing tasks and titles that can be so fragile or flimsy once we get them. We spend years and decades chasing success or status only to arrive there after a lifetime of work and still find that we are not fulfilled and we still crave more. Jesus is inviting us to live a life that doesn't have to wait for a second career or the end of a career to be aligned with God's purpose and the work that God is calling us to. This work, it's a troubled word, work, because the work is not tied to vocation. The work of glorifying God is not linked with what we get paid to do, because glorified living is not just about the things that we can accomplish or the people that we can influence. It's about seeking to praise and honor God in all that we do. After all, the call to discipleship, the call to follow Jesus does not mean that we have to become a first century rabbi in Palestine who was a carpenter and who hung out with taxpayers or tax collectors and fishermen. No, a life that glorifies God is available to all of us. A good and glorified life is one that can be lived by doctors and bankers and CEOs and teachers and musicians and stay-at-home moms and those who have never worked and those who can't work. So how then, friends, how do we know what God is calling us to? How do we know what this glorified living looks like? How do we know, in the words of Bob Goff, what matters or which mountains to start shoveling? Well, I imagine that some of you may already feel that deep burning in your bones, while others of us are still on the journey to find the work, to find the life that God has for us. And I believe that part of the way that we learn to see this way, part of the way that we learn to live this glorified living is by practicing resurrection. You've heard this sermon series post-Easter. We've called it Practicing Resurrection, and we've explored this life post-Easter of what we're called to do. We live this life out by doing what Jesus has asked us to do, by joining the mission of God, by telling the story of where God has been in our lives and what God is doing in our lives, by practicing community, by living in a way that sometimes makes no sense to the world around us, and by choosing to live in love when, friends, it is so much easier and so much less costly to not do that. These are some of the ways that we live out a life that glorifies God, not just in what we say, but in who we are and how we understand our very lives. I feel like Living a life that glorifies God is like putting on a pair of 3D glasses. I don't know if you've ever been in a movie that's in 3D and you didn't grab the glasses and you're going, what is happening on the screen? It's blurry, it's fuzzy, you can't quite make out what's happening. Now, I will tell you, you could try really hard and you can still hear the dialogue and you could probably piece together the plot lines. You could probably get a pretty good working version of the movie that's being played, but when you put those glasses on, you see in a whole new way. You see the story like it was intended to be seen. You see the story in bright and vivid color. When we learn to not simply see our successes and gifts as self-made or exclusively on our own, when we recognize that God is the source of goodness in our lives, and when we begin to live and look and see in a new way, we begin to see that all of our life is a gift. We begin to see that all we say and all we do and all we breathe can bring glory and honor to God. When we look beyond ourselves, like looking into a mirror to see another mirror, we become able to recognize the movement of God in and around us, here and now, not at the end of our lives, not in the heavenly host and chorus, here and now and everywhere. Jesus is empowering us to do the bold work of living a life that glorifies God by doing the work that God gives us to do. And friends, let me be very clear. It's easy to paint this life in flowery language and theologian quotes and writers that I admire, but this life of holy living is one that is difficult and one that requires a great amount of risk. See, to change careers and start that nonprofit for that cause that burns in your guts, that's a risk. To reach across the aisle, whether that's political or social or religious, and to dare to see the other as a beloved image bearer of God, that's a risk. To say yes to God even when we don't know what the next step is or where the staircase goes, that's a risk. To choose compassion, to choose empathy in our families, in our workplaces, in the grocery store, that can feel like a risk day in and day out. Day in and day out. But this is the life that Jesus is praying for in John 17. This is the life, this is what a glorifying life of God looks like. Honoring and praising God in the big things, in the little things, in all the things. So friends, as we venture into this season of Pentecost, where next week we will stand and bear witness to the fact that God's Spirit has fallen, is falling, and will continue to fall on all flesh, may we be inspired and challenged to live lives that bear witness to the goodness, love, and mercy of God. May we be those who choose to know and then choose to do the work that God has for us on this earth. And may we be those in all that we do that seek to glorify God this day and forevermore. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Will you pray with me? Holy God, we do give you thanks for this challenge, for this invitation. And Lord, we stand here and we pray that we need your help. We need new eyes. We need new hearts to see and feel and hear, God, what it is that you have for us. This doesn't come naturally to us, so God, help us. Empower us, move us to action. God, let us be recipients of the prayer that Jesus prayed for the disciples in John 17, that we might be one as he is one, and that we might be those that live lives in the big things, in the small things, in everything that brings glory and honor to your name. It's in Christ's name that we pray.